put some tinsel on it. So, all right. Well, let's pray as we get started tonight and ask the Lord to be with us. Father in heaven, Lord, we are grateful to be able to address you and call upon you as our Father. And we just sang, "All glory be to Christ." We just sang about your great splendor. There's a name that's above every name. And Lord, we want your will to be done tonight. And if this is a message that you are pleased with and you want spoken, then may it be blessed. We commit that to you. And may it come to the heart and do good work. But thank you, Lord, that you remind us of our finitude and our smallness. We can't even sometimes get our little systems to work the way we would want them to. And Lord, let alone our bodies, let alone our community, our world. And yet, Lord, everything is in your sovereign control. Nothing is too difficult for you. And we are reminded that we are dependent upon you for every little detail of our lives. And no wonder then you command us to give thanks for everything, even the small things. Thank you, O God, for being our God. Thank you for being so gracious to us. And as we come together, Lord, before you, I pray that our hearts would hear your word tonight and would respond rightly. And so I commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 16, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's instructing them as he's sending them out into the world. Please note the animals. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven." And we'll stop right there. This is the third message regarding difficult emotions. And the first two messages on anger and on worry, both focused on putting off and putting on as the means of change in the New Testament. And so we're going to be looking at that tonight on how we are to handle debilitating, controlling fears in a way that we put them off, and then what we put on as a replacement behavior. Several years ago, Jean Marie Parker introduced me to a little booklet that she knew from her, I guess, college days, a navigator missionary. It was called, it's been published under the phrase, "I Don't Get You." And it has to do with relationships between young men and young women. And it's been helpful for me to give counsel to young men and young women that there are certain things you want to guard your heart against. In other words, you don't want to share too quickly some of the deeper things of your personal life. Keep your relationships a little more on the surface up front and don't go quickly to the deep end of the pool. And the author mentions things like your dreams or your traumatic experiences, the deep hurts in your past, or your fears. And I dare say for you and I in this room, there are probably fears that we have in our heart that we do not share quickly with other people. We're not comfortable, and in some respects, that's good because many people cannot handle that kind of news well. Maybe they'll give bad advice, bad counsel. Maybe they'll use it and abuse it against us. Whatever it may be, those are some of the deeper personal things in our lives that we often need to guard and be careful about sharing them with other people. In the Old Testament, it describes God with an interesting name. It calls him the fear of Isaac. I wonder if we could label something in this world the fear of Bob, the fear of Tom, the fear of Sally, the fear of Cindy, and put that label on something in the world to identify what fear debilitates and controls your life, where it would actually be the label, "This is the fear of me." And that's a good question to ask. It's the question we're going to be probing tonight, because for many people, it really does control and drive their decision-making and their life. They need to be liberated, and perhaps this is you tonight. You need to be liberated from such a fear. It is deep, it is controlling, and it is debilitating. It shows up in things like statements like this: "Oh, I would never say that." "Oh, you know, I'm like, that's way too risky. Oh, that's scary. I couldn't do that." I've been there. I know what that's like, to absolutely shudder at the thought of like bringing up a subject or approaching somebody with this or that topic. According to the Bible, in Proverbs chapter 29, it says that the fear of man is a snare. Fearing man entraps and controls our behavior, and is one of the things that Jesus wants to liberate us from, is the fear of things that should not control and dominate our lives. And may the Lord do that tonight. For some of you in this room, you're already checking out. You're thinking to yourself, "I don't fear anybody." And for all those macho individuals in the room, I hope the second part of this message speaks to your heart, because fear is actually a commanded thing and a good thing. To be absolutely fearless is to be sinful. And so we're going to talk about a right kind of fear after we talk about a wrong kind of fear. It is good. It's a God-given thing in us to be afraid. And there is actually reality in this universe we should be afraid of. But it's misplaced fear that is debilitating rather than invigorating and empowering. So let's ask then tonight, based on our model, what should we put off? And then what should we put on? And what is the truth that needs to sink beyond just the mind down to the spirit of the mind, so that it actually controls our emotional and attitudes and deep down kind of visceral gut level feelings. And so we want to get to that larger inner vision with what truth needs to be there. Many of you know that when angels show up in the Bible, one of the first things they say is, do not be afraid. Fear not. I bring you good news, right? Great news of good tidings, which will be for all men. You know, for unto you this day is born in the city of David, right? This time of year we celebrate that. Do you realize that every time in the Bible that an angel shows up, there is never a female figure? Every angel in the Bible has a male form. And when Stephen looked at the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 6, and it says that his face was like the face of an angel, it meant that he had an intimidating face on him, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so when angels show up from the other realm, it is definitely not something cute and cuddly that we're going to put over the mantle. Okay, this is something intimidating. And so often the first thing they have to do is disarm the person receiving the message that you don't have to be afraid. I come to bring you good news. One of my favorite movies to watch is a movie put out several years ago called Facing the Giants. And in there, they have a phrase of a coach that says 365 times in the Bible, it says, do not fear. Now, I haven't taken out a concordance and actually like tallied that up to know, is that actually the case? You know, 365 sounds faintly familiar to how many days are in a year. If it is so, that would be neat. You know, one day for each day of the year, almost symbolizing every day of the year, I shouldn't be afraid of these things that often intimidate us. But you know what the most common reason is for not to be afraid in the Bible? I know you know this. It's because God is with us, right? Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I should fear no evil. Yea means in Hebrew, like even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even then I will not be afraid, for God is with me. The ultimate antidote, it appears, to fear is the presence of God being with us. Many of the Psalms speak this way. One of the little kind of ditties that my children learned growing up is, you know, when I am afraid, I will trust in you, I will trust in you, I will trust in you. Something like that. In God, whose word I praise. That's from Psalm 56. Many of the Psalms speak like that. I'm going to trust in God. I'm going to depend on him and look to him when I am afraid. One of Martin Luther's favorite passages was Psalm 118 that spoke of the confidence that we can have when God is with us. It's quoted in the New Testament when the Bible says, do not covet money, but be content with what you have. For the Lord has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Therefore, we will confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Now you can see, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you is the basis then for the psalm to say, therefore, I will confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The fear of man is countered by the presence of God. Now, it would look like we're done. And we could go to, you know, like Joshua 1, verse 8, verse 9. I think it says, like, be strong and courageous. Do not fear, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So it looks like we're done. Don't be afraid. Be strong and courageous. And the truth is because the Lord your God is with you. So you have your put off, fear of man, fear of circumstances, And you have your put on courage, put on strength. And the reason? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And at first, I'm kind of tempted by that to kind of think, okay, I have my put off, I have my put on, I have my reason for doing it, which transforms me through the renewing of my mind, the spirit of my mind. But I don't think we're done. How many of us in the room have not felt comfort to face a fear, even if we've been quoting, the Lord is with me, God's with me, I know God is with me, and yet we can't shake the fear. We tremble internally. We avoid those conversations. We run from those circumstances. We don't take up our responsibilities for facing the hard things in life, and we run from them. No matter how many times we sometimes have said, the Lord is with me, the Lord is with me, the Lord is with me, it didn't actually do the trick. And so it appears like there must be something more than just merely saying, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, God is with me, I can do this. What is it? I think we're fooled if we take courage as the put on for the putting off of fear, because courage largely is being fearless. But being fearless is just putting off fear. There's something else to put on that's not just fearlessness. I'm going to be courageous. We still haven't nabbed the putting on thing yet. And I believe that the reason why we're often not effective in quoting the comforting promises of God being with us is because we have a very small view of God. One of the books that I read when I was facing my own fears and dealing with this in my life was by Ed Welch. It's a wonderful title. It says, When People Are Big and God Is Small. How big of a comfort is it for you and I to go, God is with me, and yet my estimation of God is really small? It's like I'm going out to face a missile with a sword. How is this going to be a match against that? And so to say, well, I know the Lord is with me, and yet still be afraid, is to admit there's something wrong with my faith. I don't yet have a view of God that's as big as it needs to be. In the middle of Mark, faith shows up as the antidote to fear. It's in chapter 4, chapter 5. Four different situations the disciples are faced with what appears to be insurmountable circumstances. The first is when they are suspended over the abyss. They're out in a small boat in the Sea of Galilee, in that bowl 800 feet below sea level, where the winds come down quickly in a torrent and a gale and cause the sea to stir up. And it appears like the sea is being stirred up by perhaps, you know, spiritual forces. But the waves are coming into the boat and Jesus is asleep in the back. And the disciples are not very comforted that Jesus is with them. The second is when the demoniac shows up, who doesn't just have a demon. He's got a legion of demons. He's got thousands of demons. You can't even chain him. He's been tearing off clothes and tearing off chains again and again in the tombs, crying out night and day. And when Jesus faces him, he doesn't respond even with the first sending out and calling out of the demons. The third instance is when Jairus comes to him and says, my daughter is dying, please come to help. And before Jesus gets to the daughter, a woman who for 12 years has had a flow of blood seeks to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, believing that if she touched, she would be healed. 12 years in which the physicians have not been able to do anything. And not only has she spent all her money, but the text tells us her case has gotten worse. And then while Jesus is delayed, the girl dies. And they say, don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter's dead. It's in the context of these, in the depths, suspended over the deep, facing the demons, facing a disease that medicine cannot handle, facing death itself. It's in the context of that that faith rises and shows Jesus is bigger than the depths, the demons, the diseases, and the death. And you and I need to grab hold of that kind of vision and go, Jesus is Lord over the deep. Jesus is Lord over the demons. Jesus is Lord over disease. Jesus is Lord over death. When the disciples wake Jesus up in that very passage, saying, don't you care that we are perishing? Jesus stands up, commands the wind and the wave with just his mere command, hush, be still. And the sea goes absolutely quiet. Can you imagine the feeling of the disciples where just a few seconds ago, the waves were coming in so much that the boat, they couldn't bail the boat out and it was sinking. And the rush of the wind in their ears made it difficult to shout to each other. And they're splashed in their faces and they're scrambling. And all of a sudden it goes perfectly still and you could hear a pin drop. The text tells us that they went from being frightened to being very afraid, saying, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? They were now not afraid of what was outside the boat. They're now afraid of what's in the boat, literally who's in the boat. And that's the shift that needs to happen in our thinking. We need to see that the waves are small and Jesus is big, that the depths and the diseases and the demons and death itself are no match to our Lord Jesus Christ. And when that kind of confidence rises in the soul, that kind of vision comes upon us, then we will have what it takes to truly take comfort. But Jesus is with me. I don't care what waves are outside the boat, what wind is threatening to capsize my boat. And I don't care that even Jesus right this moment seems to be not responding, asleep in the back of my boat. At any moment, all it takes is a mere command, and my circumstances will change 180 degrees. Do you believe in this Jesus tonight? Do you believe that your circumstances can change by the mere command of the Son of God? To know that you are one moment away from deliverance. It's that easy for your sovereign God. Then for me to come to you and say, he is with you, and he will never leave you, and he will never forsake you, means something. It's interesting in this passage when Jesus says his own replacement to fear in verse 28. He doesn't say, be fearless. He actually says, transfer the object of your fear. In verse 28, Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Your soul is safe. No man can touch it. No man can do anything to your soul. Your soul is absolutely safe. They cannot do a thing to your soul. The supernatural realm has access to your soul. You need protection from the Lord Jesus himself. That's in that realm, but man can't touch it. Do you hear now? Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Therefore, I will confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Well, the answer is he can kill me and nothing more beyond that. That's it. My internal world is completely out of the manipulative realm of man. If I am controlled by what others say or do in my life, it's because I have let that happen or have given that kind of foothold or control over, it is not required that my internal world be controlled by another human being. They can't touch that part of me. They can beat me, threaten to kill me, but they can't touch my soul. But there is one who can. Rather, Jesus says, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You know, it would be an interesting study to see. Maybe part of the reason why we think people are big and God is small is because we've quit preaching about hell. We no longer have a fear of eternal torment. To be in the presence, the angry presence of God, really the absence of his loving presence, to be handed over to eternal darkness where there's weeping and perpetual anger at the God who didn't see it my way and gnashing of teeth with his anger, which only then feeds the right that this person be punished forever for not seeing that God should never be accused, who is so gracious and so good. Rather, Jesus says, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's our put on. We are to put on the fear of God. It's interesting. This is the start of wisdom according to the Old Testament. It's the very place where being wise begins. You can't even think straight about yourself, about your world or your circumstances if this is not the bedrock of your thinking. Because the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. That's where it starts. Thankfully, it doesn't end there. I'm glad our lives are not just a fear of God. Upon that, God's word is then treated as authoritative. If God speaks, it's going to matter more than if I think or somebody else speaks. And so if I fear God, I'm going to take his word above others. And so faith builds on the fear of God. And then through faith comes salvation and life. And so the love of God comes through the faith in God, which is built on the fear of God. The fear of God starts the train and the process, but it moves into faith and then culminates in love. So that our relationship with God is a wonderful mix of fearing the majesty of God and simultaneously loving the heart of God. That is salvation and heaven. We will be in awe of God and wonder of him for eternity, while also being so drawn to him in love that we want to be near him and so close and to have him close to us. And so this is the beginning of it. And for some of us in the room tonight, this is exactly where we need to begin. We need to begin in asking God for a new view, a big view of who he is, so that the fear of God is the foundation of our life, our emotions, and our thinking, and not a fear of man that debilitates and controls us. I believe that Martin Luther understood this well when he was brought before the Diet of Worms, the Imperial Diet, which is the German princes in April of 1521. If you can picture the scene with me, there's a hall in Germany with German nobility, the princes, and the man that they have elected to be their emperor sits on the far end of the hall, Charles V. And on the table in front are a pile of books. They are written by Martin Luther, and he is asked, on this trial, though promised safe passage, they reneged that 100 years prior and ended up burning the man that they accused of heresy. The books were on the table, and they asked Martin Luther, are these your books? And if they are, do you recant anything that is in them? Do you wish to disown any of your teachings? And it, contrary to the normal story that's told of this, about is here I stand, I can do no other, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. That's the next day. The first day, you could barely hear his voice. Because he looked and he said, this touches on God and salvation. To speak too much or to speak too little would be dangerous. Of this, Jesus said, "He who denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven." I beg you, give me more time. He was afraid. He had stage fright. But he wasn't afraid of man. If you listen carefully to his words, as his biographer said of him, he was afraid of the one to whom both the emperor and he himself would be accountable, Jesus Christ. Of whom Jesus said, "He who denies me before men," it's in our passage, "I will deny before my Father." And so Luther was afraid of saying too much and too little because he was answerable to Jesus Christ. It's that fear that I want you to look at whoever or whatever makes you afraid and go, that person is going to be answerable as I am going to be answerable to Jesus Christ someday. He is Lord over that person and he is Lord over my life. We are on the same level playing field, equally accountable to the Lord and sovereign of all, Jesus Christ. If I can say that and reduce that person down to my size because Jesus has been magnified in my vision, I can overcome fear knowing that Jesus is with me and Jesus is ultimately the one who truly has power. Isaiah was a prophet also that was confronted with this reality. In Isaiah chapter 8, there was a political conspiracy going on. The kingdom of the north wanted to replace the king in the south. It made the king in the south so afraid that he actually made a foolish decision to bring in a larger empire, a pagan empire, to get rid of the kingdom of the north. And the Bible tells us that God came to Isaiah in that moment and spoke with his strong hand upon me with might and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread." Who do we call scary? Who do we call a conspiracy? It's interesting. Isaiah said, do not call, don't label, don't name that to be the ultimate bad, sinister thing that's going on. Don't do that. Instead, he says in verse 13, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread." You should regard the Lord of armies, literally, as holy. He should be your fear, and he should be your dread. In the Old Testament, the fear of God and the holiness of God's name are often together. Many times in the Psalms and the Proverbs, they go together. Holiness speaks of God being other or in a category all by himself. Therefore, whomever you regard as being in a special category, oh, I would never say anything to that person. I would never do anything to displease that. Oh, no, no, don't do that. Whoever or whatever you regard in that special category, you are setting apart as holy. You are regarding that individual or that entity as a god. Isaiah is told, you shall not call what they call a conspiracy. You shall not be in fear of what they fear, and you shall not be in dread of what they dread. It is the Lord of armies who you should regard as holy. He should be your fear. He should be your dread. Isn't that the first petition of the Lord's Prayer? That God's name would be considered holy and nobody else's name? That his name alone should be in that special place? And shouldn't our very fear resonate and reflect the special category that God has in being the sole power of the universe. Our fear should worship God, is what Isaiah is saying. This is not just Old Testament. Peter himself in 1 Peter quotes this very passage and says, to not be intimidated by man. Do not be intimidated or put in fear by what they are and what they say. He said, sanctify the Lord Jesus in your hearts. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's the same language as Isaiah 8, verse 13. It's exactly what Isaiah is told. Isaiah is told, set apart the Lord of armies as holy. And Peter then says, you're setting apart Jesus as Lord and as holy in your life. Don't be intimidated and don't be frightened by men. Set apart Jesus as Lord. That's liberating. To look at whatever it is, the depths, the demons, the disease, the death, whatever man or group of men, high places or low places, close or far away, to look at them and say, Jesus is Lord of that. Jesus is Lord of that. Jesus is Lord of that. That is what God is calling us to do. This came home to me at a particular time in my life. When I was very troubled, I've gone through 3 seasons of life like this where I couldn't shake my fears. They were incessant. They were obsessive, really. And I needed counseling on this last batch. I mean, I had to go through several kind of thought, you know, conversations and counseling to work through it. But I remember being caught in that season and looking at my wife for probably the umpteenth time talking about this particular topic. And she, you know, responded to me with that kind of look like, do we have to talk about this again? And she loves me. I don't want you to think bad about my wife. My wife loves me. And I looked back at her and said, but you don't understand. This is big. And Gina looked back at me and said, no, God is big. That was an eye-opening experience for me. I took that to heart. I was like, listen to how I talk. I talk as if this problem is holy. It's so big. It's larger than life. It's almost supernatural in its size. Oh, this can't be ignored. This must be focused on. I have to fixate on this. No, only God is that big that he deserves all my thought, all my focus, all my emotions, my fears, and my delight. When I preached this at Falling Waters, Pastor Wally came to me afterwards and he said, you know, I've never thought about it until tonight, that a fear can be a God. I always knew that a desire or a lust can be a God. I think most of us in the room know that. Covetousness, the Bible says, literally in the Greek, it's just moreness. I want more and more and more. Is an incessant God. To be an addict, to be given over to our desires, our lusts, is to be given over to a God. Whether it be money and possessions or some sensual experience, a substance, whatever it is, it controls us, right? It's a God. And it needs to be repented of. We need to be liberated by Jesus. He alone deserves that place where we are desiring him and satisfied in him. But a fear also can be a God. It also controls. It also commands and we yield. It raises its head and we bow down. It speaks up and we go, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir. It also is a God. In a sense, the lust is a God of pulling, and the fear is a God of pushing. Whether I'm being pulled and enticed by my desires or pushed around by my fears, both of them unnecessarily control me. Jesus is my Lord. If you are a believer tonight in Christ, listen carefully then to the words of the apostle Peter to believers, sanctify meaning set apart Jesus as Lord in your life, literally in your heart, in the seat of emotions. Let Jesus reign there. And listen carefully to the betrayal of your lips when you start speaking as if something is big and it's not, commanding your fears when it cannot touch your soul. Only God has complete control over every aspect, and only God is worthy of our fear, our faith, and our love. And so it's my prayer tonight that if you are facing those kind of fears like I did once in my life, that you would face them with the same labeling as Mark tells us to do in the gospel. Jesus is Lord and bigger than these depths, than these demons, than these diseases, and even death itself. Jesus is Lord over this person. We will both answer to him someday. And so may the Lord do that for each of us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word says, the Lord is in his temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, John tells us he saw Jesus. So two chapters later, when it says, regard the Lord of armies as holy, it truly is to regard Jesus as holy. And we pray tonight that you would forgive us for regarding people as holy, circumstances as holy, and that you would grant Jesus to take the rightful place in our heart of hearts as the only holy one, the mighty one, and thankfully the one who loves us and will never leave us and never forsake us. And so that we can truly say, if God is for us, who can be against us? To him we pray and ask for praise. Amen.